I'd like you all to take a Bible, if you have one, and open up to Luke chapter 7 with me. Luke chapter 7. We're going to read, starting in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who forgives even sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I wonder if we could have polled the people at the dinner table that evening and asked them the question, do you think Jesus really actually helped this woman? That we would have seen most likely, I think, a display of unbelief. Maybe the most faithful answer you would have received was, "Let's wait and see. Let's find out if, in fact, he really helped her. It's a little bit too early to tell." It's always hard to comprehend human blindness to divine mercy. It's almost as if we are inveterately lacking in compassion until Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. One of the things I just love about this passage, I'll bring it out as we go through it, is that I love to see Jesus Christ here exercising his priestly and prophetic offices, and the end result of which is so astounding and amazing, because as she departs, all is well with her soul, but it came at the cost of the humiliation of Jesus at the hands of the Pharisee named Simon. It is a classical, pharisaical response that is still popular among some today, among some of us who name the name of Christ today, to say to a woman like this, look, it is her own foolish choices that got her into this predicament. Let her help herself out. She's the one responsible for it. Let her be the one to lie in the bed that she has made. And after all, that's right, isn't it? Presumably, we'll make the case for you that this is a woman who has been excelling in selling her body to men. So therefore, we can look at her and recognize, if we just play it out a little bit, where she lived, tally up the number of marriages that she destroyed. Tally up the number of men she tempted and succeeded. Tally up the wives who were crushed and wanted divorces from their husbands. Tally up the children who ended up in broken homes because of what this woman had done. Think about the number of young men who were corrupted as a result of her skills. Biblically speaking, she was a fool, meaning she did what she believed would benefit her at the disadvantage of the community. Now, there's a Pharisee who's interwoven through the entire story. The setting of the story is at his home, according to verse 36. According to verse 40, his name is Simon. And Simon knows exactly who this woman is, although he has had no relationship with her. But he wrongly thinks that Jesus has no idea who this woman is. After all, in verse 39, if you look there, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, oh, he would know who she is and what sort of person this woman who is touching him, that she is a sinner. That's Luke's way of letting you know that the sin in which she was involved is deep, wicked. So you see there that Simon despises her, but Jesus sees her as a lost sheep whom he must draw to himself. The context here in the Gospel of Luke is an argument. The argument is this: is Jesus a prophet? The people are divided on the question. Most do not think he is. Back in verse 16, there is the summary of a great miracle that Jesus has done. A funeral was happening, and as the people were coming out the city, the dead person was a son, the only son of a woman, and she had just lost her livelihood. And they're walking out the city with the body on top of kind of a pallet. And as they're walking, Jesus and a crowd of people are walking into the city and they meet each other, and Jesus does the unthinkable. Rabbis never would do this. He touches the dead body, making him therefore ritually unclean according to Jewish law. However, by touching the young man, he rises from the dead. He sits up and everybody sees the miracle of God. Jesus is not unclean. He has just taken his own virtue and applied it to the young man, and that young man has come out of death and into life. And in verse 16, here comes our question. Fear gripped them all, and they began to glorify God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Then in the next section, there's a popular discussion about John the Baptist. Is he a prophet or not? Jesus says yes in verse 26, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all of this then sets up a massive conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Let your eye drop down to verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized with John, by John. You have this continuing conflict. And so as a result, the Pharisees have set up a meme about Jesus that they make sure gets out to everybody so that everybody will distrust him. And Jesus, the great man that he is, takes what they say and then plays it back in their face. Look at verse 34. This is what they say about him. They say, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They define Jesus their way. Jesus defines himself another way. And the question is he a real prophet? Now, one of the things that true prophets can do when they are from God is that they can actually read thoughts. It's a gift from God. Several years ago, there was a pastor in Seattle who believed that he could read the pornographic thoughts of men and women. Everybody thought that was really strange. A couple of years later, it turned out that he had been putting his own on the internet for years, and everybody had been reading them. Well, ironically, this story begins with Jesus reading private thoughts. In verse 39, notice there that Simon the Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know about this woman. But then let your eyes drop down to verse 40. Did you notice this when we read it? And Jesus answered him. In other words, Jesus read Simon. Even though Simon spoke words within himself, within his own heart, Jesus answered Simon. I don't know about you, but if I was Simon, I would have given up at that point. I've never encountered anybody who could read my thought, but it would freak me out. And it would make me extremely uncomfortable. It'd be nice to know that the man doing that could also die for my sins and love me for who I am. So with that tiny little window of display of prophetic power, Jesus reading Simon's thoughts, now it's the time for Jesus to prove that he is a prophet, yea, more than a prophet. At the heart of this terrific story is a little parable, a little dinner parable. It's about money. If you've ever been harassed by debt collectors, you will get the emotion of this story right away. Join me in verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Now, those of you who have this kind of experience in getting calls from collectors, debt collectors, you know the one thing that they have is a one-track mind. They want your money. And that's all they want. They want to collect from you. They don't care how much they hassle you. They don't care how much it hurts you. They don't care if you cry. They don't care at all. They get a percentage of the money they collect. But this moneylender does the unthinkable. In verse 42, he graciously forgave them both. I want you to notice, therefore, that it was out of pity. Jesus gives the reason for why he forgave them. In verse 42, it was because they were unable to repay. Have you ever been there? Unable to repay a debt. It is the worst feeling. It is like an ongoing burden on your shoulders, day in and day out. And we make up all kinds of excuses to the debt collector, all kinds of reasons for why we can't pay the debt. Back in that day, it was harder than it was in our day, because back in that day, they only had one option for bankruptcy. You and your wife and your kids got sold off as slaves, usually to different families. So the cost was immense to be in debt. And the way Jesus tells this parable, this lovely little dinner parable, both debts are frankly huge. One is 500 denarii, basically 2 years of wages. The other is 50 denarii, or 2 months of wages. How many have the ability to simply, when they're in debt, have 2 months of wages? Almost nobody. That's why they're in debt. How many have 2 years of wages hanging around? Almost nobody. And the pressure is huge. But this is not like any moneylender I know, and not like any moneylender you know. This is a moneylender who graciously forgave both debts. By the way, the word graciously in there, verse 42, is the word that the Apostle Paul uses in books like Ephesians and Colossians to describe God's gracious act of forgiving sin. It's lovely. Can you imagine Capital One calling you up? Hey guys, how you doing? Just got some good news for you. We forgave the debt. Your mortgage company calls you up. Hey, Tom, how's it going? Hey, look, we were just meeting this afternoon. Realized that, you know, you're out of work and that you're not able to repay. We just want you to know we actually didn't just, you know, give you a couple months. We're forgiving the whole thing. The house is yours. The title's on the way. That's the idea here. You imagine any moneylender doing such a thing? It's a wonderful story. If you've ever been in my position that I was when I was a young husband of leading your family into massive debt, then this is special. Foolish young man with a wife following along, leading us into debt. One kid already born, another on the way. Debts piling, credit card debt. Oh, I've been there. I've been there. I was foolish. Maybe you've been there too, and maybe it wasn't even because of foolishness. Maybe it's because of a medical issue or a situation where you were doing everything that was humanly expected. that the money lenders are calling. Boy. Well, that's actually the entirety of the dinner parable. It's brief, it's short. But the dinner is about to get incredibly awkward because Jesus is going to require Simon to interpret the parable. Look at the end of verse 42. So which of them, Simon, will love him more? And Simon answers well in verse 43, I suppose, see the prevarication, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And now the parable's about to take life. Watch this, verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, stop right there. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, this is mercy to the woman. This is acknowledgement of her in front of everybody. And don't miss it. This is a very well-deserved diss to Simon, to turn away from him, but to address him, and to look at the woman who he despises, and to speak to her in her direction, but actually to address Simon, who's in the other direction. And there are three dishonorings. If you're a note taker, you can write that down. There are three dishonorings that Jesus is going to take Simon to task for. The first one is this, no water for my feet, in verse 44. Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. In our own culture, read a little quickly, this could almost sound like Jesus was being maybe a little presumptuous, maybe a ungrateful dinner guest, maybe. But that doesn't really reflect the customs of the Middle East. One Middle East traveler in ancient days, he was from Europe, he wrote a description of a dinner that he had been invited to that lends great light to the cultural original situation of this dinner at this Pharisee's house. And maybe this will clear up a couple things for you. He wrote, such a thing was, quote, a public affair. The gateway of the court and the door stand open for anyone to come in. The guests are placed in order of their rank and leaning on their left elbow, recline with their feet turned away from the table. Everyone on coming in takes off his sandals or slippers and leaves them at the door, socks or stockings being unknown. Servants stand behind the couches and placing a wide, shallow basin on the ground, pour water over it on the feet of the guests. Listen to this. To omit this courtesy would be to imply that the visitor was one of very inferior rank. And then he adds this in to help. Behind the servants, the people of the village may enter in, nor are they thought obtrusive in so doing. So now we know Simon has been culturally discourteous to Jesus. It's not Jesus being discourteous to Simon. And Simon has probably been discourteous to Jesus intentionally so that the friends of his who had come to dinner would not disown him as if he were on Jesus' side. And Jesus compares the Pharisee to the woman. He says in verse 44, she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Lavish love, extremely humble, showing great gratitude from her heart. And I would add this to you, that she is a woman who is not aware of social shame, which would explain her lifestyle from the past. She isn't aware that when she does these things, that she is shaming herself in the eyes of people who are there at the dinner. That's the first dishonoring. But then in light of it, we see such intense love. So we really don't need the exact nature of her sins spelled out, because if we just kind of put the words together and we put the scene together socially, it becomes pretty clear, I think. The second dishonoring of Jesus is in verse 45. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Normally, guests in that culture, even as in cultures today, are given a double kiss of greeting on the face. It's normal respect. It's a normal welcome when somebody comes into your house. It's your way of showing hospitality to say, I'm glad to have you. You are welcome into my house. But Simon gave no such greeting to Jesus, thus placing him as the lowest of all guests in his home for that meal that day. But the woman, she never held back. Jesus says she was continually kissing his feet, just constantly kissing his feet. Let your mind see that. Unlike any man who has ever lived, Jesus Christ welcomed the worship deserved for God alone. This is one of those passive testimonies to his own deity. The very fact that he would allow another human being to kiss his feet and not push her away and say, I am so unworthy for you to do that. Don't treat me that way, treat God that way, but Jesus receives it. And then the third dishonoring is this. It's in verse 46. You did not anoint my head with oil. Guests were frequently given a small drizzle of olive oil on their hair. You might remember those are kind of dusty climate, dusty area. You come in, you don't have perfume, you don't have showers. You come in, a little oil on the head makes everything smell a lot nicer, so the meal goes a lot sweeter. It's an act of simple honor. But the woman used the expensive perfume. She used alabaster, according to what was mentioned back in verse 37. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And to everybody back then, that was all they needed to hear. An alabaster vial? Oh. This tells you that this woman was actually wealthy. Therefore, she was very successful in her craft. Alabaster was an all-white cruse made from stalactites, the kind that hang in caves. And they were harvested. The stalactite material of alabaster is so hard that it's impervious to any kind of oil or crafted perfume, so that the perfume that was obviously going to be the very best of perfumes that would be put into the cruse would not in any way permeate the stalactite material and therefore defile the flavor and the taste and the smell and all the odors and all the properties of the perfume inside. So only the very best perfume would go inside an alabaster vial. Ladies, if you visit the Macy's perfume counter, you will not find a perfume as nice as what would have been in that alabaster vial. And I'm going to be talking a little bit more about this tonight. If you're able to come back tonight for the message, then we're actually going to go to the story of 6 days before Jesus' death, when the sister of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, anoints Jesus also with an alabaster vial of perfume. I hope you can be with us tonight. This cruse would have had a neck, a long, thin neck that was 5 to 9 inches long. It was so thin that only one drop could come out at a time because you'd never want to spill such precious perfume. And so here is this lady now probably taking what was one of the most valuable possessions that she had, if not the most valuable possession that she had, worth probably hundreds of denarii, and pouring it lavishly on Jesus' feet. So what do you see? This woman, she doesn't hold back anything in her love for Jesus Christ, does she? Nothing. Now try to picture the scenario right now. Simon is humiliated and angry. He's just been made fun of and mocked in front of everybody who is at dinner. Everybody else who's sitting around there is just awkward and wondering what's going to go on. Somebody starts to nervously laugh, you know, because they can't take the pressure. But what about the woman? What about her? Now watch this. This is so powerful. Verse 47. Join me there if you have a Bible. Remember, Jesus is looking at her, but talking to Simon. Verse 47. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. This is so profoundly powerful. He's talking to Simon, but not at Simon, but at her. And he's about to lay out the greatest eternal truth that we could ever hear and that could ever be laid out for any human being. To hear such a truth spoken of you would be the truth that would set your heart eternally free. Free from the judgment of God. Free from the need to be pleasing to man. Free from the need to have to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and make something of yourself so that people are happy with you. There would be a truth proclaimed here in verse 47 that is the absolute changing truth of all humanity, and it is here proclaimed, I'll say it this way, the way the old Puritans used to talk about it, promiscuously. Now watch verse 47. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. This is such a powerful, powerful statement. It's so important for us to maybe get a couple of things in order here. We understand now that Jesus is the debt collector. He's the one who recognizes the debts that each human being has. But what was money has now become sin. And now he understands, Simon does, that he is the one who has only been forgiven little, and now the woman understands that she has been forgiven much, meaning everything, which is why Jesus can declaratively say, your sins are forgiven. But the question then becomes, well, at what time were her sins forgiven? Was it because she demonstrated love, and therefore in reciprocation, Jesus forgave her sins? Evidently, therefore, if you would give enough love to Jesus, he'll forgive your sins. I bet some of you actually believe that. You're in that place this morning where it's like, I have to show more love to Jesus because I'm not feeling forgiven. And I'm not feeling like I'm really a Christian. I bet there's a bunch of you in here that place. And this little part of the sermon is really important for you, okay? Because that's obviously not how someone becomes a Christian. It's not how you get God's forgiveness. As if someone like you or I could ever give God enough love for him to forgive all of our sins. We kind of need to put ourselves in the place of the debtors. In verse 42, they were unable to repay. Every one of us is unable to give any kind of account to God for our sins in order to placate him and hope that he will wink and smile and send a little love our way. When he's already sent his own beloved son and crushed him to death on the cross as a payment for our sin. So watch this. Verse 45. Did you catch this? Jesus said in verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but see, she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to do all this for me, to kiss my feet. So Jesus arrived before she did, meaning this. Even though back in verse 37, it kind of sounds almost like she was there before Jesus, we find out here that's not the situation. It's more like she planned it out. She had heard Jesus is going to Simon the Pharisee's house. I'm going to plan this out. So therefore, she had already heard Jesus' teaching. She had already been inwardly worked on by his teaching and had already decided to leave her life of prostitution. So when she came to Simon's house, it was already a done deal for her. I am going to show the immense amount of love out of the depth of gratitude because now her heart is regenerated. Now she has a new heart and she loves Christ. And the only thing she can think of in her planning is how do I maximize the love that I have for Jesus Christ? And I could care less what men think about it. And so she grabbed her perfume out of the house and she planted herself at Jesus' feet in Simon's courtyard, and she would not be denied because she had already repented at Jesus' teaching, which kind of elicits one of the many thunderclaps of this passage. Even the people at the end of the story can't take it. I mean, in verse 48, Jesus said to her, now you can see he speaks to her, your sins have been forgiven. What an announcement that was, made publicly, but just for her privately. And such a declaration is so powerful that it elicits this response from all the people there. Verse 49, those who were reclining at the table began to say to themselves, again, privately, who is this man who even forgives sins? That's not a genuine statement of, hey, I wonder who Jesus is. Actually, nobody really thinks that way. It's more like, who does this guy think he is? Why is everybody offended? Well, first of all, because of who she is. Everybody knows who she is. She's a homewrecker. She's the worst of society. But then number two is because Jesus has offended their religious sensibilities. Well done, Jesus. He gives a declared statement of forgiveness. Instead of you can merit God's forgiveness by doing good enough deeds. If you will love him enough, he will forgive you. No, what he does instead is he does what's called declarative forgiveness. You see it there twice, both in 47 and 48. Especially 48, your sins have been forgiven. Fantastic declarative statement that changes her life. So, in order to understand this glorious statement of your sins have been forgiven, we require the passionate preaching of the apostolic gospel every Lord's Day. We are in such need. Those of us who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those of us who love Christ, that we need to hear the apostolic gospel by which we declare God in Jesus Christ fully atoned for all a man or woman's sins on the cross in their entirety. And for anyone to think that they can merit the forgiveness by going to church on a Sunday morning, or by giving money, or by showing love, or by turning over a new leaf, has rejected the gospel. Because the gospel says what was necessary for you to be forgiven of all your sins that you ever have committed, that you are committing, and ever shall commit, was done in entirety by Jesus Christ on the cross, and that is now a gift to be received by faith. Therefore, we believe in salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, to be received by faith alone. And these things we declare without apology to all, in order that all may come to the knowledge of the true and living God, and may glory in Jesus Christ as this woman glories in Jesus Christ. If you're under the idea this morning that it's necessary for you to first love Christ enough in order for him to save you, you'll never have this kind of response that this woman has. But when you are forgiven freely, lavishly, completely for all eternity, and your soul is set free, then this is the kind of love every single believer gives to Jesus Christ. Few of you, if any, in this room have this woman's background. And therefore, I dare say that the way you pour out your lavish love to Jesus Christ will not be in the manner in which she does. But nonetheless, there will be an absolute response in your heart of everything that I am. Everything that I am, everything that I own belongs to you, Lord. You forgave all my sin. You have given me life. This is not the unusual response, the outlier response. This is the mainstream response right here. Just different in each person, how they do it. So this is wonderful, isn't it? Well, let me give you a couple of applications. We've got a few minutes left. A couple things I want you to take away personally. Number one, I'm going to do it this way. We're going to do a what we must not do and then a what we must do. First, what we must not do. We must not commit the sin of judgmentalism. It's right through the entire passage, isn't it? One man wrote this. He was talking about how Pharisees of all ages, especially religious people, of which all of us are this morning, after all, we're here in church, all kind of are tempted, and some really strongly, to judge everybody on a virtue scale. A virtue scale. Listen to this. He wrote this: too often it has been assumed that the opposite of sin is virtue, the doing of good. By no manner and by no means. This is in part a pagan view which is content with merely human measure and properly does not know what sin is. That all sin is before God, No, the opposite of faith, as is affirmed in Romans 14, 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. From the Pharisee's perspective, he oozes virtue. The doing of good. He is a do-gooder. While the woman oozes sin. Which means, Simon, when he looked at this woman, only saw her as she had been. And Jesus, when he looks at her, only sees her for who she shall be. This is how Jesus looks at the believing sinner. He doesn't look at you as you presently are. He knows who you will be in the future, dear and beloved believer in Christ. And he doesn't look at her. He doesn't look at you. The Lord doesn't look at you and say, for all those sins you did, you're still under probation. And you still ooze sin to me. He just doesn't do that. But that's what we do with each other sometimes. We get offended with each other. And then we read the other believer as oozing sin. We don't see them for who they shall be. Love believes all things, but we hurt. We're offended. So we hold their necks until they make enough amends. And then either they make enough amends or times go by, but boy, you better believe we still got them under our microscope until time immemorial. Yeah. You see, this passage is meant to be a challenge to you and me to see people like this woman who love Christ, not for who they are today, but for who they will be as a result of Christ's complete forgiveness for their sins and work in their life. It's people who are forgiven little who commit the sin of judgmentalism. That's a Simon. Simon imagines to himself that his sins are small. He's so in love with himself that he only has contempt of others. I take Jesus' words here, by the way, when he says in verse 47, he was forgiven little, loves little, to be describing Simon. Simon was forgiven little, but only little. I take that meaning that he was forgiven little under a Mosaic law and a Mosaic administration of the grace of God, which could never lavishly pour out the kind of grace that we see here in this passage of Jesus Christ. Sadly, some Christians have been poorly formed in their Christian lives to think of themselves this way. Christ's forgiveness is way too free, way too lavish. I need to add rules and regulations to make sure that we don't fall down the slippery slope and to rescue this church and this situation from going south and come up with all kinds of things because we really believe Christ's forgiveness is way too lavish, so we've come to rescue it from getting shipwrecked. Such Christians can only love their own kind eventually, and then even that, they bite and chew and devour each other. This is what we must do. We must not be judgmental, but this is what we must do. This passage teaches above one thing above all, that our gratitude and love for Christ is to be above all. Everything. Even if I have a Pharisee living in the home, which I don't, but if I do, like maybe you do, doesn't matter. Christ deserves all love. If you have Pharisees who are in at your work, Pharisees at your church, doesn't matter in this one sense. Your love, let it be lavish and singular for Christ. There is something exceedingly evangelical about her love here. It is for Jesus only. And her love is measured in deeds, not in words. It's actually pretty easy to get up in front of people and talk and give a good talk. A lot of people can do that. But her love is deeds. Deeds. No one else matters. Cost doesn't matter. My social standing doesn't matter. I don't even think she's skillful enough to understand that Jesus has been being dissed the whole time by Simon before the entire crowd. I don't think she even thinks on that social level of shame and honor and humiliation. That's not the way, because of her past, as she thinks. But this kind of lavish love is how every single person responds who is forgiven by Jesus Christ. It's lavish, it's total love, and it's personally for Christ alone. Let no man judge you for it. How you pour out your love for Christ is between you and Christ. But may I just encourage you, my beloved brothers and sisters, to love Christ lavishly. See, first love for Christ isn't measured by human measure. It's always reckless. It's always abandoned love. And such is received by your God. Shall we pray? Yeah, dearest Lord, I wish you could be here. I wish we could pour oil on your feet. I wish we could kiss them. I wish we could anoint you. I wish we could pour out lavish love upon you personally. But one day when we see you, we'll do much the better. Worship you with the totality of our whole being without any residue of sin. Oh, bless your heart, Lord. Thank you for the wonderful thing you did for this woman who will be our sister for all eternity. What a testimony will she have? And we'll bring our own to join hers and lay at your feet the wreaths of our praises and joy. Oh, how we love you. Thank you, Lord, for a precious time in your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.